If you have a Bible, please grab it and open up to Nehemiah chapter 6. We are in a series entitled Building Together, a look through the book of Nehemiah. And we are in chapter 6 together, Nehemiah chapter 6. Now, we're going to read quite a bit from Nehemiah chapter 6, but we're going to bounce around Scripture a lot this morning. So, lick your fingers, get them ready, have that Bible on your lap, and if you can't follow along, at the very least, jot down the passages that we are going to make reference to and look at them later. I'm going to ask for some participation from the audience this morning, and so not all the questions I ask will be rhetorical. I'll actually appreciate you giving me some feedback. So, as you may know, I am a big sports fan. Primarily, I am a football fan. But I also love basketball. My heart really goes to college sports. I love college athletics. There's just something about it that is just so different than professional teams. I still like to watch professional sports, but I really enjoy the collegiate level. John Wooden is someone that I admire. Now, if you don't know who John Wooden is, which I doubt there's probably anybody in the room that doesn't, he created a dynasty at UCLA, won 10 national championships. With the Bruins, and he had on his team a kind of a colorful fellow by the name of Bill Walton. You know, remember that name? Played for the Boston Celtics. Is that where he started the Celtics? I'm not sure. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. What you need to know about Coach Wooden is that he was very structured. He was also a deep man of faith. But he ran his team and his practices like a German train schedule, all right? He had certain expectations of his players. He had certain rules of his players. Now, Bill Walton, on the other hand, was a self-acclaimed hippie. And when he showed up on campus, you can imagine this straight-laced John Wooden and Bill Walton kind of clashed together. And Bill would kind of rub John the wrong way. And one of the rules of the team that John had was no facial hair. You couldn't play for the Bruins and have a beard. So, I'm out. All right? It doesn't matter how good of a shot I am, I'm out. So, they had a 10-day break. Bill Walton comes back and he has a beard. John walks over to him during practice and says, Bill, you know the rule. No facial hair for any of my players. Well, Bill, being this very outspoken person, said, but hey, I think it's my right to have a beard. I think I should be able to grow a beard and wear it whenever I want. And John Wooden agreed. He said, absolutely. He said, I believe that you have the right, and I respect you voicing your opinion, and I would die for you to have the right to have facial hair to do whatever it is you want to do with your own body. He said, Bill, I want you to know that I and the team are going to miss you. He wasn't going to tell him he couldn't have it, but he was also going to tell him if he's going to play, he's going to play by the rules. You see, it's important whether you're building a team, building a corporation, a business, or even a church, you can't have competing agendas. It simply does not work. We all have to be on the same page. We all have to have the same mission. You see, distraction can equal destruction. It can keep us from focusing on the real mission. And so the title of our lesson together today is Building Together by Staying on Mission. You see, the enemy of staying on mission is distraction. And I think that we are more distracted today than we have ever been. And I blame a lot of that just on technology. How easy is it to sit down and you say, I'm going to watch one episode on Netflix or Disney Plus or whatever it is. I'm just one episode. And before you know it, you've watched 10 or a whole season worth. You get on and you're going to say, I'm going to go on social media and I'm going to see what my friends and family have been up to this weekend. And before you know it, you've sat there in the recliner and you have mindlessly scrolled for 2 or 3 hours. Or you find somebody get into a debate online and they're just going back and forth being ugly with one another, and you get captured into that. And before you know it, you're in it. You're not commenting, but you're enjoying the back and forth. And instead of making you better, it's actually made you bitter. Had no good at all. You see, we're not going to find a better future if we lose focus. If we do not stay on mission together. There are lots of good things that are going on in the world, but we need to focus on the best things. Because I believe that is what Scripture and what Jesus and His apostles call us to. Well, let's turn our attention to Nehemiah chapter 6, because Nehemiah is going to struggle with staying on mission. He's going to be challenged to keep focused on what really and truly mattered. So Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 1, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there was no gap was left in it, Though at that time I had not installed the doors in the city gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me a messenger. Come, let's meet together in the villages of Ono on the Ono Valley. They are planning to harm me. So I sent messages to them saying, I am doing important work and cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same proposal, and I gave them the same reply. Sanballat sent me this message a fifth time by his aide, who had an open letter in his hand, and in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem agrees, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. This is the reason you are building the wall. According to these reports, you are to become their king, and have even set up the prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim on your behalf, this is the king of Judah. These rumors will be heard by the king. Let's confer together. Then I replied to him, there is nothing to these rumors you are spreading. You are inventing them in your own mind. For they were trying to intimidate us, saying, they will drop their hands from the work, and it will never be strengthen. But now, my God, strengthen my hands. I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Metabala, who was restricted to his house, and said, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple. Let's shut the temple doors, because they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you tonight. But I said, should a man like me run away? How can someone like me enter the temple and live? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him because of the prophecy he spoke against me. Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired so that I would be intimidated, do as he suggested, sin, and get a bad reputation in order that they could discredit me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat for what they have done, and also the prophetess Nodiah and the other prophets who wanted to intimidate us. The wall was completed in 52 days. And on the 25th day of the month of Elul, when all of our enemies heard this, all the surrounding nations were intimidated and lost their confidence. And they realized that the task had been accomplished by our God. Let's stop there for just a moment. We need to kind of get some context here. You remember that the nation of Israel was conquered by the Babylonians. Anybody know the year that happened? 586 BC. And that created a vacuum. Israel was no longer a nation. But Jerusalem was situated in a very important place, all right, along the economic trade routes. And there was no political power there. And when there is no political power, there is a vacuum. And a vacuum sometimes draws in the worst of people. And so these warlords, after Jerusalem is destroyed, these warlords take over and they take control of these trading routes. And they are enriching themselves by the fact that Israel is no longer there. And that's one reason why they're worried. If Jerusalem is restored and Nehemiah is named the king, then our control over the trade routes, our control over the economy is going to vanish, because all the funds are going to flow into Jerusalem instead of our pockets. So we need to stop this. And so we're going to try to convince Nehemiah that word is going to get back to the king, that he is not the faithful cupbearer that King Artaxerxes believes him to be, but that he, in fact, is a traitor, a rebel. And that he, in essence, is going to stage, well, I guess you could say, a coup on some level. He's going to overthrow the king's power in Jerusalem. They almost were completed with the walls. Nehemiah says, we've done everything but hang the doors. And guess who shows up? The enemy. Which reminds me that Satan never gives up. We may think we're close to the finish line. We're almost done with this project. We're in the clear, right? It's going to be smooth sailing from this point on. But Satan is relentless. We can never let our guard down. And sometimes Satan works in very conniving ways. It seems as if this letter that Nehemiah has received may even be an answer to prayer, because there has been conflict between Sanballat's, all right, and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab. And it seems as if they're sending a peace offering, right? Let us come to the valley of Ono and we will have a peace summit and everything will calm down and we'll be neighbors and everything will work out. But Nehemiah is wise. He realizes that this is not a plot for genuine and lasting peace, but an effort to undermine what Nehemiah is doing. And so he rejects the offer. He says, why don't you come to Jerusalem and meet me where it's safe? Why are you calling me out to the valley of Ono? So he gets this letter and he says, oh no, I will not fall for your scheming plots. Nehemiah does not allow himself to be distracted. Nehemiah realizes that he wasn't there to build political alliances. He wasn't there to do anything but to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and restore the people of Israel. But people will try to get us off mission. Reminds me of a story of Hank Aaron and Yogi Berra. Hank Aaron was a young ball player, and they were playing. He played for the Braves, and Yogi Berra played for who, do you know? The Yankees. Well, Hank was already knocking him out of the park. And Yogi, of course, being the catcher, did everything he could to distract the players. He just ran his mouth the whole time. He stepped into the batter's box and Yogi just started talking, doing anything he could to get into the mind of the batter to distract him from what they were trying to do. Hank walks up, steps into the batter's box, and Yogi's there. Hey, Hank, you're holding the bat wrong. If you don't hold it up by the trademark, you're going to miss. And he just kept on and on and on. And Hank didn't pay any attention. A pitch comes, Hank hits it out of the park, rounds the bases, steps on home plate, looks at Yogi Berra and said, I didn't come here to read the trademark. He refused to be distracted. It's easy to become good at the things that are of very little good. We have to guard against that. What really matters? That's the question we're after. I believe that's the question that the elders here have been asking long before I ever arrived in Midland. What really matters? Because that's what really matters. What matters to God is what should matter to us. And we need to be careful that we don't experience what is known as mission drift. Familiar with that term? It happens to all kinds of organizations, schools, businesses, and even churches. There's a story about Charles Swindoll. He wrote about it in one of his books. This is when Charles lived in Atlanta, and he was feeling kind of hungry and decided that he wanted to try a new restaurant. And so he did something that's almost unknown to us today. He opened the Yellow Pages. That was before Google. And he came across the name of a restaurant that was called Church of God Grill. And that name intrigued him. And so he decided, you know, I'll call him and see, you know, what kind of food they offer. And so he called and he talked to the owner and he said, "Tell me, how did you come up with the name Church of God Grill?" And he said, "Well, we moved to this part of Atlanta and our goal was to start a mission. Wouldn't be able to reach out to the less fortunate of our city to help care for those who were living through homelessness and poverty. And we made chicken and sold it to support the mission. But everybody loved the chicken so much that eventually we started selling more and more chicken. It became a restaurant and we closed the mission." Mission drift. Forgot what their true purpose and intent was. It can happen to the best of us. And there will be forces, there will be voices trying to distract us and to get us to drift off mission. So how do we prevent it? How do we prevent mission drift? And how do we stay on mission? One, it's just intentionality. We have to be intentional. We have to pursue the mission, because if you don't, guess what happens? The mission simply will fade away. It will go away. So it's about intentional focus and asking really good questions. What is the mission of God? What is the mission of God? Now, if I were to ask you, you're trying to decide, is that a rhetorical or are we supposed to answer? I'll just ask you. I open the floor. What is the mission of God?
Restoration of all things.
Restoration of all things and seeking and saving the lost. I give a hearty amen to that. Anybody else?
Companionship,
fellowship, togetherness. One reason why the Apostle Paul uses the phrase "one another" so many times in his epistles, we're to come together, unite all things, all right? The co-rule creation, all right? We are to be God's vice regents and rule God's creation for his good purposes. Somebody else said something. Relationship with Him. All right, getting to know God, to be known by Him and to know Him. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? What is our tagline? What do we call that? Mission? Our logo? To know Him and to make Him known. Anybody else? Good stuff. I can give it a hearty amen to all of these. There are different ways of articulating it. And the elders have done some hard work of I think they've successfully articulated what God is calling this church to. And what mission He would have us to join Him in. And we've quoted it several times, and you're going to hear it a lot more. A church family that is growing in the knowledge and love of God, committed to unity, pursuing godly character, and becoming the hands and feet in Jesus in this community. All of that is under the umbrella of to know Him and to make Him known. That is what matters to God. And we can articulate it 1,000 different ways. Restore all things, right? Seeking and saving the lost, being God's co-rulers on the earth. Bringing people together, companionship, as Gary mentioned. All those things are good things. But the Bible does tell us what is most important, what should be our priority. And I think if we look at those passages, we can find the application of that in our vision statements. But let's look at a couple passages. Let's start in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, our tagline, our motto, our whatever we're going to call it, to know Him and make Him known, I think can be grounded in 1 John chapter 4. Now, the letter of 1 John is all about love. For example, in chapter 4 alone, the Apostle John uses the word love 30 times in 21 verses. He uses the word know 7 times in 1 John chapter 4. So what do you think John's primary point in 1 John 4 is all about? Love and knowing how to what? To love. 1 John chapter 4, let's read starting in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and what? Knows God. So that phrase, that word know, takes us back to our motto, right? To know Him and to make Him known. How do we know that we know God? Love, right? Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His own one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another. For no one has seen God. If they love one another, God remains in us and His love is made complete in us. How do we know that we know God? That we know love? How do we make an invisible God visible? By how well we love. John says, if you don't love, you don't even know God, because God is love. That's His very essence. That's His very nature. That's who He is. And you demonstrate that you know God and that you have experienced the love of God because you know how to love one another. That's how you make God known, is by loving one another. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 13 after He washed the disciples' feet? He said, men will know that you are My disciples if you have what? Done what I have done. That you have loved one another by serving and caring for one another. But this isn't the only place that tells us what our mission is. What about Mark chapter 12? I told you we're going to hit a lot of scripture here really fast. Turn over to Mark chapter 12. A scribe comes up to Jesus when he heard that they were debating. This is verse 28. And saw that Jesus answered them well. And he asked, what command is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus says, the most important thing, the greatest thing you can do in life is what? Love God and love your neighbor. Could it be that the greatest sin is a failure to obey the greatest command? The greatest command is to love God and love our neighbors. When we have failed to do that, we have committed the greatest sin of all. There's lots of good things in the world that we could give our time and attention to. But what are the best things? What are we giving our yes to? See, whatever you say yes to in life, those are the things that are the most important to you. We could go on. Jesus will say in Luke chapter 6 that an extension of loving God and loving one our neighbor is to that we love our enemies, right? Luke chapter 6, verse 27, but I say to you who listen, love your enemies, do what is good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. The guy that Rick was talking to at the store the other day could have used that message, right? We want to curse the people we hate. We want them to die. No, we want them to prosper. We want to see them blessed and not cursed. If anyone, verse 29, hits you on the right cheek, offer the other also. He goes on and on to talk about what that love looks like. So how do we distill this down? I think we can do it with three words, something I used at my old ministry. What is our strategy for loving God and loving our neighbor? Number one, reach up. Reach up in every way you can to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Worship Him, serve Him, spend time with Him, listen to Him, talk with Him. Reach up. Reach in. We are to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a family, but then reach out. to love your neighbors, and yes, even to love your enemies. We stay on mission by focusing on what Jesus said is the greatest. Love, according to Jesus, is the greatest thing of all. One of the prophets said something similar to that. If you want to turn over to Micah chapter 6, people sometimes wonder, what is my purpose in life? Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? We all ask those questions in one way or another. Listen to what Micah says in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Did I say Nehemiah? I may have. Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is that the Lord requires of me. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. God is speaking not just to us, but he's speaking to the whole world. Here's world, this is why I created you. This is what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be seeking justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with your God. That is the mission. We can articulate it any way we want, whether it's to know him and to make him known, whether it is a church family that is growing in knowledge and love of God, committed to unity, pursuing godly character, and becoming the hands and feet of Jesus in this community. We can verbalize that in a number of different ways, but undergirding all of that are these types of passages, that we are focused on the main thing. Even, you know, we want to flatten the Bible out and say it's all equally true, which it is, but it's all equally applicable. That everything is equally important in the Bible. Really? The passages in the book of Leviticus that talk about bodily fluids is equally as important as Jesus saying that love is the greatest command? I don't think so. And the Bible recognizes that. Jesus recognizes it. He said, seek ye what? First. The kingdom of God, which means that there are some things that are what? Secondary. Some things that are third on the list, fourth on the list, fifth on the list, and you just keep going. The Apostle Paul recognized that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, now I want you to make it clear to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have take your stand, and by which you are being saved. For if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I pass on to you of what? First importance. Sounds like Paul and Jesus were on the same page. And he goes on to talk about the what? Death, burial, and resurrection. And it's not just the doctrines of the death, burial, and resurrection, arguing whether or not Jesus died on the third day, and was rose from the grave, didn't die on the third day. Died on Friday, rose on the third. I'll get there. There are certain things that are of first importance. Things that are greater than others. Nehemiah understood that, and he focused on the mission. Something else that will keep us mission-focused is protecting our integrity as the people of God. You know, there's a lot of things in life you can have taken away from you. I can have my livelihood taken away from me. I can have my home, my car. I can even have my family taken away from me. But nobody takes away my integrity. I give that away. We have to guard our integrity. And Nehemiah guarded that. He got word, why don't you come hide out in the temple? It'll be safe there. Come hide. Your enemies will never find you here. And why this person thought they'd never thought to look in the temple, I don't know. I don't think he thought that through. But Nehemiah says, I can't do that. I can't run and hide and leave these people out here to fend for themselves. Leave these people out here without a leader. I just simply can't do it. And notice verse 13, he recognizes the plot of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. He said he was hired, and when you read Nehemiah, you realize, all right, that this guy, Tobiah, was married into the family of one of the nobles of Jerusalem. And so these powerful people are trying to derail what Nehemiah is doing. But notice what he says in verse 13, he was hired so that I would be intimidated to do as he suggested, sin and have a bad reputation in order that they should discredit me. Nehemiah never focused on results at the expense of obedience. His critics were trying to get him to comply to this unsealed letter, which is a red flag to begin with. Why is this letter? Who's been reading my mail? Who else is in on this plot? So they start throwing insinuations, attacking his character. And by the way, that's a useful approach. People try it all the time. They try to cancel somebody else by attacking their character. I've had it done to me. People label me. They hear me say something, or they heard that I said something that probably I never even said. And then they slap a label on me, and then they start spreading that around. And all of a sudden, I'm a bad guy. I'll give you an example of that. July of 2022, Heather and I lost a very dear friend of ours. She never married. She never had children. I moved into one of her apartments that she had above her home as a young preaching student. Interesting story how that all happened is she came to visit me in an apartment that I was staying in that was pretty much a slum. And it didn't have railings on the steps, and I had injured myself and I was on crutches. And a friend of mine who had come by to see me on Wednesday night needed something that I had left in my bedroom, and he asked me to go get it. And I was on crutches, and I was working my way up these steps on crutches without a rail. I got halfway up, and she said, "You're going home with me. You need somebody to take care of you." Okay. I move into her apartment. 20-some years later, she becomes kind of adopted mom and dad for Heather and I, adopted grandparents for our boys. When Heather and I had a crisis or a problem, the first person we called was not mom or dad. We called her. She passed away suddenly in July. I became the executor of her estate, a job that I never thought I'd have. She had some people living in her home, Christian sisters. And we gave them all the time. For one, I didn't have the power to evict them anyway. They gave them all the time they needed to find a new place to live. We didn't rush them. Matter of fact, we never mentioned any idea of them leaving, even though she was gone. We found out that a rumor was being floated around town that Adam is a very bad man because he evicted this poor Christian sister out of her home so that he could sell the house and make a profit. Never happened. In fact, this poor Christian lady called us when she heard the rumor and apologized. Said, "I don't know where it got started. I'm talking to my elders and I'm trying to figure out how to make this right. Do I write a letter, send it to the churches?" Because people in my own congregation caught this, believed it, and were using it against me. Satan will use whatever tactic he can to tear a person down. And sometimes it's not what other people are doing to us, but sometimes it's what we do to ourselves. Sometimes we step on our own landmines. And one of the saddest things I think I see going on in the church today is this, that pastors and preachers who are making moral mistakes and seeing their ministries destroyed. It's in the news all the time, isn't it? They're not guarding their integrity. So here's what I'd like to ask you to do. Pray for me. Not because I'm the most important person in this congregation, because I am not. But in many ways, I am the most visible. Pray that I will guard my heart and my integrity. And not only for me, but for the others, leaders in this congregation. Take a moment to pray for the character of church leaders, so that we aren't distracted from the true mission. Last but not least, focus on prayer. I can imagine what Nehemiah was feeling and going through in Nehemiah chapter 6. He had people coming at him left and right, people using fear tactics. And by the way, fear is a form of motivation in our society. The talking heads use it all the time to try to scare us. Do not let fear rule over you. Fear can tell you what to avoid, where not to go. It cannot tell you where to go. Only love can do that. Fear will tell you what to avoid. Love will tell you what to embrace. And what is the opposite of faith, by the way? I'm on this little soapbox. Doubt? Unbelief? It's fear. But John says in 1 John, if we were to go back to 1 John chapter 4, John says that perfect love does what? Cast out fear. Someone has said, and I've never taken the time to count, but I've heard this statistic over and over and over again over 20 years of ministry, that the Bible says 365 times, do not be afraid. One for every day of the year. I don't know if that's true or not. Makes a nice sermon illustration. But I do know that it's repeated over and over again. We are safely in the arms of God, His loving arms. Brothers and sisters, we have nothing to fear, even from our enemies. God is with us. God is for us. God lives in us. And those aren't just catchy phrases or cliches. They're founded in truth. And when we feel like we're being attacked by the enemy, do exactly what Nehemiah did. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 9, and then I'll be quiet, I promise. If they were trying to intimidate us, saying that they will drop their hands from the work and it will never be finished. But now, my God, what? Strengthen my hands. In the face of personal attacks, Nehemiah prayed for God's strength to continue. How would it change your prayer life that when you are being intimidated, distracted, when there's speculation soaring around about who you are and what you do, that you would just simply pray? Our default is to defend ourselves, to defeat the enemy, not for Nehemiah. He simply prayed. And this reminds me all of Jesus, by the way, because Jesus was the most focused person who ever lived. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke chapter 9, he was facing suffering, betrayal, denial, being mocked. And I took the paperclip off my passage, and now I've got to find it. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. In the face of all that, when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. Now, he knew what was waiting for him when he got there, but he went anyway. What resonates with you the most about how Jesus kept his focus on the Father's mission, even in the face of immense suffering? You know, as Christians, we are called to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Listen to the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, we share abundantly in comfort too. Listen, we're going to suffer as disciples of Jesus who are living on mission. The same tactics that were used against Nehemiah will be used against us. People will try to distract us, people will speculate about us, and people will try to intimidate us. But we will not give in. We will stay on mission. So before we stand and sing, let me just give you this final exhortation. Spend some time praying together. We're praying by yourself with our mission in mind. Find a copy of it. If you don't have a paper copy, I don't know if we have paper copies of it. It's online. It's on the website, www.wheelerroad.org, right? Sure. Google Wheeler Road Church of Christ and it will come up. It's listed there. A church family that is growing, that is committed, that is pursuing and becoming. Ask God to help us live on mission and not drift into things of far lesser, is that a word? Importance, far less importance. Let's work together. If you would, let's stand and let's sing.